Well, did you all see the fresh snow on the mountains this morning? That was nice, huh? I know some of you got scared with that, but don't worry, it'll be all right. It's going back into the 80s. All right, well, we're going to continue moving through 1 Samuel. It's good to be back in this book and seeing God work. And as we saw last week, David is a man on the run. First, he ran from the palace when Saul tried to kill him with a spear. And then second, he ran home, assuming safety to be found in his home. But Saul's men soon showed up there to kill him. And so third, he ran from his home by escaping through a window with the help of Michal. And then he ran to Samuel in Ramah to seek refuge there. But then Saul chases him down there as well. One can imagine the tension that David is starting to feel. The desperation even. He wasn't safe at the palace anymore where he had been a national hero. He was the man who killed Goliath. He was the man who led Israel time and again to victory over the Philistines. But he's not safe there anymore. Now he's not safe at home. A place where one should feel safe. He wasn't safe with Samuel. Even though Samuel's in a different city. It's now clear David is in trouble. And his life, in his eyes, is starting to unravel. Things are coming apart at the seams. But it's not of his doing. And yet in all of it, God has been protecting David, most visibly at the very moment where we left him last, where God rendered Saul absolutely helpless, and he lay on the ground having no control of himself. But David probably was thinking about how long will that last, because that can't last forever. And recognizing this, David again flees. As I said last week, this is now the theme of the book. For the remainder of the book is David fled. David fled again. Only this time, he ran back to where he had just come, Gibeah. He went to what he now saw as his final place of safety, his last place of refuge, his, in a sense, his last resort for security. Only it wasn't the place that mattered, it was the person. And who was the person? Jonathan. It was Jonathan. David recognized their safety with Jonathan. Not because Jonathan's such a great guy. Not because he's such a great warrior. Not because he has such amazing wisdom. Rather, David went to Jonathan because Jonathan and David had made a covenant together. They had committed to one another out of their love for each other. And who better to flee to than the one who had pledged to love and to care and protect you? And so this is really the theme of the chapter, covenantal love. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 20 and let's read part of this chapter. We're going to cover the whole thing this morning. It's a long chapter, but we're going to try to cover it all. We read in verse 1, "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.' And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all of the family. If he says thus, it is well. Your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan, again, caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly, come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. So David here, while Saul is helpless on the ground, runs to Jonathan. And so the first point we see here is the covenant of love revisited. He arrives at Jonathan's door, wrestling in his soul over the predicament that he is in. And again, we have to appreciate the honesty of the Bible. The Bible does not paint life in this superficial, happy light. It recognizes there are struggles in life. And David has a struggle. He's no stoic man in whom dwells no negative emotion. He's asking questions you and I have asked before as well. I don't understand. Why is this happening? Why are these things going on? Was there some sin that I'm not aware of? We've asked those questions before ourselves. David asks them here. And Jonathan, unaware of what's taken place in the last couple of days, is perplexed. Just a few days ago, David was in the court, as usual, playing music for Saul. And now, David's talking about Saul killing him. This is why Jonathan answers the way he does. Don't even think about such a thing. You're safe with my father. He's not going to kill you. He swore an oath not to do so. Do you remember from the previous chapter? But Jonathan doesn't realize that Saul swore a politician's oath. It's only partly true. David thus updates Jonathan on what has happened. And he puts it this way, there is but a step between me and death. In other words, Saul is trying to kill me, and he's hiding it from you because he knows now you would tell me. He understands Saul and his mentality. I think Jonathan's response is significant. He doesn't get defensive, nor does he dismiss it. He doesn't just go, oh, David, you're just over-exaggerating. Nor does he start saying, well, Saul would never do that. You surely can't be right. No, he listens now to David. I think that's significant. He hears David. Notice his response. What do you want me to do? This is really significant considering who Jonathan was. Jonathan is the prince. He's the heir of the throne. He's the son of the king. An enemy of Saul should be his enemy as well. But this isn't how Jonathan works. He fulfills his commitment and loyalty to David. And we see practical wisdom in David's plan here. a plan set out to reveal Saul's intention, Saul's heart. Whether or not this plan is to solidify for David or to solidify for Jonathan, where Saul is at, we can't be certain. But it's a plan that displays an understanding in human understanding and mentality. Put it simply, this plan is simply when the festival of the new moon begins, the plan would go into place. And what this was, it was a festival, a monthly festival for 1 to 2 days, which started the month with the new moon. So sacrifices and a feast was involved, and all of the king's court would be required to be there, David included. And so David asks Jonathan, he asks permission of Jonathan to not be there. And then he's going to go hide, but he asks Jonathan to tell Saul that he's actually down visiting his family because his family is having a yearly family sacrifice. This is an interesting scenario because justice and grace would recognize, hey, this is David's annual family festival. The new moon festival happens every month. So if David's gone this month, that's okay. But one bent on injustice and one bent on having control would be indignant and angry over David being gone. And in this plan here, notice David appeals to the covenant that he and Jonathan had made earlier in chapter 18. Deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Three times David refers to himself before Jonathan as Jonathan's servant. He's humbling himself before Jonathan, putting his well-being in his hands. And in other words, David trusts Jonathan. And from a human standpoint, this is not a trustworthy place. Jonathan is the son of the king. He's the prince. He would be justified in the eyes of man for not helping David at all. In fact, to help David would be a traitor to the king, his own father. But David so entrusts himself to Jonathan, he lays his heart before Jonathan, and what does he say? If there's sin in me, just kill me yourself, because I'd rather die at the hands of a friend than one who is seeking my life wrongly. So David avails himself to Jonathan. But Jonathan's response is just as amazing. He essentially swears an oath saying he won't hide Saul's intent from David. And notice Jonathan calls this what it is. He calls it evil. Look at verse 9. Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? It's like what we looked at last week. When Jonathan confronts his father, he doesn't confront him with a mistake or say, hey, this is a poor plan or anything like that. He tells Saul, what you are doing is sin. He calls it what it is. And here Jonathan again calls it what it is. This is evil. Intentional injustice is evil. And Jonathan calls it that. Now, Jonathan's statement brings David to a legitimate question. Who's going to inform me if this doesn't go real well? How am I going to know? Right? This is before instant messaging and Snapchat and stuff. Like, I'm going to know immediately. David understands it's not safe for Jonathan to be with David anymore. There's danger in that. And so their friendship nests now look very different. Jonathan doesn't answer immediately. He takes David instead out to the field. Whether it's so that they couldn't be overheard, or whether it's just to get out of the town, or whether it was just simply so that they would be in the same mind, this is exactly where you're going to hide, we don't know. But once there, Jonathan says some very significant things. Look at verse 11. So both of them went out to the field. Verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord of God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away. What Jonathan is doing here is essentially swearing an oath. If I don't tell you, then God's judgment be upon me. He should suffer from God's hand if he doesn't follow through on his word. But what Jonathan says next is very significant. Look at the rest of verse 13. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. This is not just a mere nicety. Jonathan is not just saying the Lord be with you and the Lord be with you. He's not saying that. Jonathan here is understanding that God is with the king. And Jonathan understands that God had been with Saul as Saul was the king, and God was with Saul no more, and God was now with David. Jonathan here, I think, is recognizing before David, you are going to be the next king. And I recognize that. And the rest of what he says, I think, backs that up. Look at what he goes on to say. And you shall not only show me kindness, this is verse 14, of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. David here is standing asking for Jonathan's help. He's gone to the last place of refuge, and Jonathan, in turn, asks for David's help. This is amazing what is happening here. The son of the king and the heir of the throne is asking protection from David, the one on the run. The shepherd boy. But not only that, Jonathan seems to see David as outliving himself. And Jonathan sees a time in which David's enemies will be no more. There's some interesting speculation on how much has the Lord revealed to Jonathan at this point. Is he looking all the way ahead to the seed of David, Christ? When the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies from the face of the earth. So he asks for David to protect him, to protect his descendants with the same kindness that God has shown to them both. So Jonathan, the heir of the throne, is asking the future king for loyalty and favor. Why would he do this? Because the common action of the king that came to the throne was to wipe out any who would be a threat to the throne. In fact, you will see it. It's not just a pagan practice. Solomon does it. If you look ahead, when Solomon becomes king, David says, you need to kill this guy, and you need to kill this guy, and you need to kill this guy. Because they've either made a run for the throne, or they're going to try to take the throne from you. They're to wipe them out. And Jonathan knows the greatest threat to the throne of David is himself and his line. Because physically, that's the legitimate line. It would be legitimate for David to wipe out the line of Jonathan. And so Jonathan is asking for protection here. It's an incredible statement. I like William Blakey's statement where he says this, there has seldom, if ever, been exhibited a finer instant of triumphant faith than when the prince, with all the resources of his kingdom at his beck, made this request of the helpless outlaw. I think that's a helpful quote because it helps us see what's going on. Here the prince of the kingdom is asking for help from the outlaw. And they are incredible words. I think what we see here is Jonathan understands there's something greater going on here than a conflict between David and Saul. Jonathan understands there's something greater at stake, and Jonathan understands that there's more to life than moving up the progressive ladder. Life is not about himself, his goals, or his achievements. Rather, for Jonathan, it seems clear that life is about the kingdom of God and submitting oneself to his rule and reign and living out the truths of God. That's what Jonathan's focus is. Jonathan would rather give up the throne and not be king and have God than have the throne and not have God. Because he's seen firsthand in his very own household what happens when one gives up God for their self-pursuit. I mean, just think about Jonathan and what he has seen with his father, Saul. If you remember, there was a point where Saul was bent on killing him. And it was the army of Israel that saved Jonathan from his own dad. See, when we look at these two men, something very important to see. These are two men in covenant with one another. Two men who have committed to one another out of godly love for each other. One would expect to see a positioning here, right? You know how that works, a positioning of power. Just like on the sports field in high school, you know, when everybody's coming out the first day of practice, it's the jockeying, okay? Who's going to be the best in this position? Who's going to be the best in that position? One would expect to see that with David and Jonathan. But you don't see that at all. Instead, what do you see? Something that is unexplainable in physical terms of this world. David humbling himself before Jonathan, and Jonathan humbling himself before David. It's amazing when we start looking at this. Now, what's the result of this humbling before one another? Well, the result is peace and safety. Look at verse 17. Now, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Dale Davis, I think, rightly says this: love gives itself in covenant and gladly promises devoted love in that covenant, and the covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise and may appeal to it. There's a lot there. It's really helpful to chew on that a little bit and think about it. But really, as we're looking at 1 Samuel 20, what we are seeing is what a covenant of love lived out looks like. There's a covenant here that these two men have made to look out for one another out of biblical love for one another. I was sitting at my desk studying this week and just found this so interesting that we're on this chapter as we're talking about church membership and what it means to be in covenant with one another. Wasn't planned at all. Just the way it landed this year or this month. It's amazing to think about. Because what we're seeing in this text, I think, is a firsthand look at what a covenant of love looks like, what membership in the church looks like. Because in church membership, really, what we are doing is we are covenanting together to love and care for one another. And in that covenant, there then is peace and there is safety. As AC was sharing from Ephesians 4, that, by the way, what he shared is in the context of the church. And in the context of the church and in that covenant love together, there is forgiveness. There is tenderheartedness. There is kindness. Doesn't mean that it is sinless. But there's safety there, right? That's the beauty of a covenant. There's peace. I think this chapter is an example of it. And yet, church membership reflects an even greater covenant. David and Jonathan's relationship, their covenant here, reflects an even greater covenant. The covenant God has with His people. So keeping your hand in 1 Samuel 20, let's turn to Hebrews. Just an amazing book. Hebrews is incredible. When you're going through the Old Testament, spending time in Hebrews is really good. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. The book of Hebrews is essentially the transition, the description of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so the author of Hebrews here, in quoting other scripture from Jeremiah, in verse 16 says this: "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these," or forgiveness of sins, "there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, You see what he's saying there? Because of this new covenant that God has made with his people, there is now boldness to enter into the holiest. That's amazing. That was something that just did not happen. Now verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You see there what's happening in the covenant? There's peace and there's security. Look at these words. There's boldness to enter the holiness. There's a high priest in our place. And so we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts and minds are cleansed with pure water. And so, verse 23, then we can hold fast the confession of what? With hope without wavering. And then what does that result in? That then results in covenant community with one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but stirring one another up to love and good deeds. It's amazing when we look at this text and realize this is what the covenant of God does. This is what God has done through Christ. There's peace and there's safety. We'll go back to now 1 Samuel 20. In verses 18 through 23, then the plan is set. David is to hide in the field instead of go to the festival. And then once Jonathan knows Saul's intention, he will come and shoot three arrows. Interestingly enough, from a historical perspective, this is where we get the three-shot group we now see at the shooting ranges today. I'm just kidding. It's not true. But Jonathan was going to shoot three. And I think there's a reason why, because if Jonathan was seen going out to the field and just shooting one arrow and walking away, it'd be pretty clear there was a signal being made. But by Jonathan shooting three, that could be perceived as he's just target practicing. He's just shooting some arrows, and he's got his boy there with him to get the arrows. And this is the plan. And they part with these words, "The Lord be between you and me forever." What do we see? Two men whose focus is the Lord between them. Living to honor God. Living to the glory of God. But then the covenant of love will be tested. Look at verse 24. Then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something's happened to him. He's unclean. Surely is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman! Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So the covenant is reestablished. It's laid in place. Jonathan goes to the festival and David waits in the field. You can almost feel the tension in the air as the palace feast is about to be served. They're in the room. Saul comes and sits down. Abner comes and sits down, the general. Jonathan comes and stands to see what's going to happen. Wonder if Saul looked over with a scowl at David's empty chair, but thought, it's probably unclean. But he also knew David would not be unclean for 2 days, because by the law, he'd only be unclean through that night. If he had touched a body or anything like that, he would have been unclean, unable to partake of the feast. He'll be there tomorrow night. But then tomorrow night comes and David's not there. Hall fills with noise, a chatter of people starting to dine, and angrily, suddenly, Saul turns to Jonathan and says, "Where is the son of Jesse? Why isn't he here?" And so then Jonathan tells the story that David said to tell, only it's interesting, Jonathan embellishes it a little bit. If you were paying attention, you would have maybe seen it. Jonathan adds, his brother commanded him. So Jonathan's oldest brother has taken the role of the head of the family, and Jonathan has said he commanded him to come. So now Jonathan has added a new element, that of family honor, and that of obeying his brother's command. So in other words, he's in a sense softened it for Saul. So Saul should be even more relenting to David going. But it would also show, if Saul was angry, it would show just how much animosity Saul had towards David. Well, and Saul hears this. What does he do? He just explodes, doesn't he? We're reminded, we're reading through the Bible in a year, we're in Proverbs right now. It's amazing how many times in the Proverbs it speaks of the folly of anger and how anger unleashes a tirade and a fool does not control his anger. Saul here is a fool. He doesn't control his anger. He unleashes a verbal tirade against his son. He practices everything in the book, doesn't he? Shaming him, laying guilt on him, calling him names, doing whatever he can to try to bring him into a place of submission. Saul just cannot understand why Jonathan would stand up for David. In his eyes, Jonathan is the epitome of a fool. He should be loyal to Saul, desire the throne. Why allow this shepherd boy access to the throne? And one has to now realize, does Saul finally understand who the neighbor is that Samuel told him would take the throne? I think maybe he does now. He understands, Jonathan, your reign's not safe until David is dead, so bring him to me and I'll kill him. But Jonathan's reign is not the one he's most concerned about, is it? Jonathan is most concerned about God's reign. But we shouldn't miss the gravity of the situation here. Jonathan is being forced to choose between his father and David, or the throne and God himself. It's a gut-wrenching situation for Jonathan. And we're reminded of what I shared last week, and that's this, that faithfulness to the Lord doesn't mean life will be easy. It means that sometimes there are great challenges. Jonathan is faced with a great challenge, but he remains faithful to God. He remains faithful to the covenant he's made with David. And so it's interesting, he challenges Saul with the same questions David asks. What has he done? Nothing. Nothing at all. And at this challenge, Saul throws a spear at his own son to kill him. Jonathan now sees the wickedness, the hatred in his father's heart. Once again, we're reminded here of the depths to which one goes when one disregards God and hardens their heart against Him. I mean, just think about Saul. Would Saul have ever guessed early on that he would be trying to kill an innocent man and even trying to kill his son who is innocent? Would he have even guessed that? Would Saul perhaps have obeyed God early on if he could have looked ahead and seen what his life would become through his disobedience to God? Friends, never think, I can disobey God and it will work out okay. You have no idea where it will end. You have no idea the depths to which your sin will take you. And the sad thing is Saul isn't done falling. But we'll see that in the weeks to come. Well, then finally, lastly, we see the covenant in action. Look at verse 35. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out to the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, with Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. And then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went in to the city. Well, just as Jonathan promised, he's faithful to his word. He takes the lad out and he shoots three arrows beyond and tells the lad, "They're beyond you," which was a signal for David that it wasn't safe and that he needed to leave. But then they both seem to recognize once the boy leaves, the coast is clear. So they rise to greet and say farewell to one another. And the picture we see here of these two friends parting and their grief is really one of the most moving scenes in all of Scripture. These are two men who have been faithful to God. They've been faithful to each other. And yet, because of Saul's sin, they are driven apart. They are being torn apart. And again, we see the far-reaching effects of sin, don't we? Neither one of these two have sinned to cause this. But this is what sin does. And this is the lie of sin. It's just me. It's not going to affect anybody else. As long as it doesn't affect anybody else, it's fine. It's a lie. Our sin always affects other people. There's no such thing as isolated sin. And we see that here. I mean, just look at the heartache that it causes. These two good friends will only see each other one more time in life. They kiss one another, which is the common greeting or farewell of the culture, openly weeping together, grieving over the situation. Again, we're reminded it's okay to weep with godly grief. There's nothing stoic about holding in godly grief. There is a time for weeping. That's why in Romans 12:15, we're called to weep with those who weep. It's okay. But notice what their covenant produces in the midst of these tumultuous circumstances. Peace. Jonathan's words here are not just "peace be with you" and "peace be with you." No, look at what he says here. Read these again. "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me.'" It's an incredible thing. They seem strange, don't they? In the midst of this grief, how can there be peace? Go in peace. Because the Lord is between them through their covenant. That's why there's peace. What we see is a lasting commitment that endures. Not just between the two of them, but between their descendants forever. And David will be faithful to this covenant until the day he dies. This is what covenantal love results in. Peace. Security. Not because of the circumstances, but because of the covenant, because of the love. We need this today, don't we? In our marriages, in our relationships, in our churches. Covenant commitment that goes beyond the mentality, I'm committed as long as something better doesn't come along. I'm committed as long as I don't get bored. I'm committed as long as something more exciting doesn't come available. We need to see this kind of commitment, and we need to live out this kind of commitment. And what we see again is that loyal commitment based on love results in peace and security. But again, we're pointed to something even beyond these two. The sin that is causing these men to separate is nothing compared to the sin that's in our own hearts that causes our separation from God. How does the Bible describe us? Without Christ, enemies of God, children of wrath, rebellious in nature, unable to do anything good, unrighteous, not happy things. That's for sure. But when God saves us through Christ, He establishes a covenant with us. Out of His love, and He binds Himself to us. And notice the incredible result. Look at this text from Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Isn't that incredible? We have peace with God. The one to whom we were enemies of. The one to whom His wrath was upon us. We have peace. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What does that show? Security. We stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the result of God's covenant with us. Peace with Him. Peace in difficult circumstances. Peace for eternity. Remember Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this incredible covenant that we have got to watch play out and in a sense just sit on the sideline and see in action, Lord. This is amazing. Lord, I pray that we would be motivated to rethink our commitments. Lord, thank You for the covenant that You have made with us. And thank You for the peace and the security there is in that covenant. For despite the circumstances, we can have peace because our greatest trial has been removed, and that is the judgment. So thank You for that, Lord. It's just as Jonathan and David can have peace in the midst of very painful and difficult times, so we can have peace because we know the peace that we have with You through Christ. So, Father, would You impress this upon us all the more, Lord? Help us to rejoice and to have hope and to understand what it is You have done through Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us with one another as well, Father. And God, as we look at membership too and think deeply about what it means to be in covenant with one another and to be committed to one another in love, would You help us to live that out, Lord? David and Jonathan lived out this commitment, this covenant, in very difficult times, and the testing of it was severe, and yet it held. And Father, we ask that You, through Your grace, would hold us together in commitment to one another as well, that we might have peace and we might have security with one another, not because there's no sin between us, but rather that there's kindness, there's tenderness, there's forgiveness, there's encouragement, there's exhortation, and the love that You have towards us that we get to share in commitment with one another. So, Father, thank You for these things, and continue to grow us, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.